The 21st of March every year is Harmony Day, and according to the Commonwealth Government, it is a day for the celebration of our cultural diversity, a day of cultural respect for everyone who calls Australia home. It coincides with the United Nations International Day for the Elimination of Racial Discrimination. Well, I think having a day like this is a pretty good idea. If it motivates people to learn more about each other and to share some good cooking, that's wonderful. And maybe you did something at your workplace or your kids' school to mark Harmony Day. These days we hear a lot about coming together, being tolerant and accepting of others, not discriminating against people on the basis of their race, religion, gender, age, disability, or sexual orientation. Just about the worst thing you can do today is to be caught out saying something in person or via social media that is considered to be intolerant, sexist, racist, homophobic, or these days, transphobic. Discrimination based upon these things and the division and disunity it causes are seen as being contrary to the best interests of our society. And to an extent, we would agree. We would agree, for example, that legalised and institutionalised discrimination based on race was a terrible thing. There really were second-class citizens in our own country. The way that the Chinese were treated in the 19th century was appalling. The way that Melanesians who came to work in the cane fields in Queensland were treated was also terrible. And of course, there is the sad history of the treatment of our own Indigenous people by colonial governments and their successors. It's an overwhelmingly good thing that laws and practices have changed. Now, as Christians, we are legitimately concerned when the message of tolerance is pushed so hard that it becomes intolerant and oppressive. Unfortunately, we're seeing this more and more. The sexual revolution and now the transgender revolution are being advanced under the guise of tolerance. And I believe we have to be prepared for the day when to express the historic Christian teaching on human sexuality outside the walls of a church is going to be against the law. Now, how we respond to this movement is a subject for another day. My point this evening is simply that we hear an awful lot about this. There is a widespread commitment to pushing the message of inclusion and tolerance. We need to stamp out racism, sexism, homophobia, etc. We need to come together. But what fascinates me is that despite all of the rhetoric from government and progressive organisations, despite all of their best efforts at education, and despite gestures like Harmony Day, prejudice and division doesn't ever seem to go away. Old prejudices disappear and then resurface in different forms. And new ones have emerged. Our society is as divided as it ever was. We might have better laws, and institutions don't openly discriminate on the basis of race or religion. But even so, racism is still alive and well. It's there in subtle forms, the attitudes that people display, the attention that's given to certain groups or that's not given. And it's alive and well in not so subtle forms. People in the privacy of their social groups or their families will still mock and denigrate people of one particular race or another. The same jokes, the same slights go around. There are still swathes of people who look down on others because of their religion. Once upon a time in Australia, it was Catholics and Protestants. You know, there were elements in both communities who treated the other with contempt. I was talking to someone recently who grew up in a very strict Catholic family, and while they all waited for the bus in their school uniforms to go off to Catholic school, one of the neighbours had turned the hose on all the little Catholic kids, you know. Now, there were elements in both communities who treated the other with contempt. Today, there are those who hold and express similar views towards Muslims. I'm absolutely convinced that Islam is a false religion, and I think there are serious problems when some of its scriptures are interpreted in a particular way. But I'm appalled by the animosity that's out there, the stereotypes that are bandied about, the nastiness, the hatred and the fear. Few people seem to think about just how upset they would be if the same things were said about their sincerely held faith, or the same measures advocated. Would we want the state to set up surveillance cameras inside Christian places of worship? Our society continues to be divided by class, economically, culturally, and politically. There are almost two societies running side by side. There is the world of the wealthy elite with easy access to money, power and opportunity, and with very little idea of what it is to struggle to make ends meet. And there is the world of the welfare class, the housing commission neighbourhoods, the indigenous communities where life is hard. That slice in between the middle class, what Australia is supposed to be famous for, is shrinking. Permanent, full-time, well-paying, blue-collar jobs are disappearing. Yes, many families are still able to step up to improve their circumstances, but many others can't. That they struggle. Life at the top is so far removed from life at the bottom. That distance is widening. We're all supposed to come together. And perhaps there are occasional moments of artificial unity, warm feelings around a national day, or solidarity at a time of national tragedy. There are 1,000 platitudes spoken and assented to, but the truth is that we don't come together. The things that divide us are, humanly speaking, insurmountable. We can't make them go away. The best we can do is pretend they're not there. Ultimately, this is because we are so thoroughly broken by sin. When Adam fell, we lost the ability to get along because we became selfish by nature, and as our sinful, selfish nature worked itself out over the centuries, discrimination, disunity, and division became normalized and entrenched. There are differences between people that God created, that God ordained, but those differences were designed to be complementary and enriching, like the differences between men and women. They were intended to make our lives wonderful. But on account of the fall, man has turned those differences into divisions, and he has dreamed up new ways to cut himself off from others. Man has created new barriers to friendship and fellowship. In Adam, this state of affairs cannot be overcome. This can't change. The divisions can be papered over. We can try to get along, but it will never work. And I think 6,000 years of human history proves this to be the case. It's hopeless. We don't need a new political ideology, or more education, or better laws. No, we need a fundamental change. There needs to be a decisive break, a break with Adam. We have to somehow get out from underneath what we inherited from Adam, from what we are in Adam. We need, as it were, a new Adam. And we know there is one. The second Adam, Jesus Christ. We need to be in Jesus. It's the only way we can ever overcome prejudice and disunity. It's the only way we can genuinely get along. There is equality and unity in Christ alone. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, which is the verse we come to in our study this evening. Last week we considered verses 9b and 10, where Paul talks about the old man that we have put off and the new man that we have put on. The old man is our spiritual condition in Adam. The new man is our spiritual condition in Christ. Salvation can be thought of in terms of this change. We go from being in Adam under the dominion of sin and death to being in Christ, alive to God, victorious over sin and death. It's this change that makes all the difference. It's why we can and why we ought to live a holy life, to say no to all the sins Paul lists in verses 5 through 9. We also saw last week that the new man is in a state of becoming. He is already, but not yet. The new man, Paul says, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In verse 11, Paul tells us some more about the new man, and this is what we're going to think about tonight, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. First of all, I want us to note here that the new man is not alone. The new man is not alone. Paul speaks of the new man in corporate or collective terms. It's something shared by Greeks and Jews, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and freemen. In salvation, God is not just changing individuals, bringing them into a relationship with himself. He's recreating or restoring humanity. Now, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a good reminder for us. We've talked about it before, especially when we studied chapter 2, verse 19. We have this tendency to think of the Christian life almost exclusively in individual terms. My salvation, my standing before God, my walk with the Lord, my spiritual growth. And we forget that the Christian life is a corporate life. It's life together. We grow together. We partake of salvation together. God has not just changed me, he's changed us. God is not just changing me, he's changing us. You have a part to play in God's work of changing me, and I have a part to play in God's work of changing you. As Christians, we have all been brought from Adam's realm into Christ's realm, from the old to the new, and things are different in the new insofar as we relate to each other. In the new man, that is in Christ, social relationships are different. Characteristics that normally divide people are absent. That's the essence of Paul's teaching here. He mentions three things that have been the cause of division in human societies for millennia. First of all, he mentions race. There is neither Greek nor Jew. This is a common distinction that we see in the New Testament. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. It was more than a racial distinction, it was also religious and cultural. But I think the racial element is the focus here, because Paul goes on to talk specifically about religion in the next phrase. There was a barrier between Jews and Gentiles, between the Jews and the nations. Some of that was designed by God. God intended to keep his people separate and distinct. But a good deal of that barrier was man-made. It was human tradition. It was plain old prejudice and animosity along racial lines. We see that perhaps most famously in the way the Jews thought about the Samaritans. God never intended his people to think and behave that way towards their neighbours. In Christ, that barrier is gone. This is one of the major themes of apostolic preaching and teaching. Things are different now. Fences have come down. Jews and Greeks come together in one new man. Christians from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds are to do all they can to preserve that unity. They are to remove all cultural obstacles to fellowship. We have whole sections on this in Romans, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that the differences between peoples that we call race somehow disappear in Christ, or that they're no longer important. I would argue that these differences are part of God's creation design, and they're wonderful. They enrich the human experience. But what Paul is saying is that they're no longer cause for division. They don't matter in Christ like they have mattered in the world for thousands of years and kept people from one another. You see, we are Christians first and foremost. Christians before anything else. And that brings us together. Secondly, Paul mentions religion. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. Circumcision was the defining religious ceremony and identifier for the Jew. This was well known in the ancient world, such that when the pagan Greeks ruled Judea in the intertestamental period, as well as defiling the temple in Jerusalem, part of their religious policy was to order Jewish men and boys to undergo a reverse circumcision. I don't know how that worked, and I don't really want to know, but it highlights just how central this act was to the Jewish faith, to the Jewish identity. If a pagan ruler wanted to destroy Judaism, this is what he went for. There was this dividing line between the Jews and every other religion. And we know how that many of the Jews, those who were circumcised, isolated themselves and looked down upon the uncircumcised. And we also know the animosity flowed the other way as well. The Jews were often viewed with suspicion and dislike by their pagan neighbours. There were incidences of violence against Jewish communities. That religious distinction and all that was bound up with it is absent in Christ. And again, this is something that the apostles wrestled with, eventually understood, and then finally taught. Circumcised, uncircumcised, it doesn't keep us apart. It's just a mark in the flesh. Thirdly, Paul mentions class. And he mentions two aspects of class that divide people. Class distinctions exist in terms of manners or culture. This is what Paul means by reference to barbarian and Scythian. These represent the uncultured and the most uncultured. Barbarian was a term used in the ancient world to refer to those who didn't speak Greek. It's an onomatopoeic word. To the Greek, the speech of these people sounded like ba 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 ba. Hence they were labelled barbarians. These non-Greek speaking peoples were seen as being uneducated and unrefined, and hence they were looked down upon. The Scythians, a people who lived north of the Black Sea in modern-day Ukraine, were considered to be the very worst kind of barbarians. The most uneducated, uncultured, unwashed, ill-mannered, violent people of all. We find references to the Scythians in the work of ancient historians where this stereotype is presented, and that's what Paul is playing on here. It's a deliberately shocking reference. The division between Jews, Greeks, barbarians, and even Scythians are absent in the new man. No one is looked down upon. No one is a second class or even third class citizen. Culture, education, refinement, these don't separate people in Christ. The second aspect of class that Paul talks about is economic status. This is what we normally think of when we talk about class distinctions. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. The word bond is a reference to one who was a slave. And we know that the institution of slavery was an integral part of the Roman Empire. It was widespread. It was a cultural norm. Now we have to be careful at this point, because Paul is not saying that when a slave became a Christian, he was no longer a slave in the sense that he no longer had any obligations to his master. He could run away. In his letters, Paul, and also Peter, instructs slaves to obey their masters, to serve them well. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, in the fellowship of the church, the slave and his master are equal. The master-slave relationship that existed in Roman society was not present in the society of the church. Christians don't own each other. They serve each other. They have fellowship together as equals, as those made in the image of God. Race, religion, and class. Characteristics of human society, things that have divided people for thousands of years, are absent in the new man. I want to pause here for a moment and have us consider just how different this was in the first century. This was revolutionary truth. Critics of Christianity often talk about how oppressive Christian teaching is. It subjugates women. It fueled colonialism. It justified slavery and so on. Certainly the misunderstanding and the misuse of Christian teaching can be blamed for some of that. But in truth, Christian teaching was and continues to be radically liberating. The divisions in society that Paul mentions, those based on race, religion and class, these were entrenched in the Roman world. These were legal and cultural norms. Slaves were inferior, living tools, to quote Aristotle. Gentiles were inferior. It was normal to withdraw from them and despise them for their superstitious worship and their immoral lifestyles. The Jews were strange. They had one God. He wasn't represented by an image. And they had all of these weird rules about what they could eat and what they could wear, and they kept to themselves. Suspicion and fear were natural. And of course, all could agree that barbarians and Scythians were beyond the pale. Spare us from ever having to meet a Scythian in the street. We live in an age that has been heavily influenced by Christian teaching. That's precisely why we see discrimination and division based upon race or religion as bad things. That's why we abhor the idea of owning another human being. We hold to notions of human dignity and equal treatment under the law and loving our neighbour because that's what Jesus and his apostles taught us. That wasn't how people thought in Paul's day. This was revolutionary. In Christ, you're equal. These distinctions are absent. Dr. MacArthur sums it up for us in his commentary when he writes, "A fellowship including Greeks, Jews, and Scythians was unthinkable in the ancient world. Yet that is precisely what happened in the church. Christ demolished the cultural barriers separating men." Some scholars suggest that in verse 11, Paul is quoting from the liturgy of the early church. When first century Christians gathered for worship, or perhaps when there was a baptism, they would sing or recite a formula like this. And we can understand why they might have done so. How precious this truth must have been in a divided world. How important to remember and to celebrate their equality and their unity in Christ. One clue that points to this is that Paul uses similar phraseology elsewhere in his letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It was a good and necessary reminder then, and it still is today. This is true for us. That which divides people in our own community of Lismore is absent in the community of faith, absent in the body of Christ. So let's make sure this is reflected in the way we treat each other. What is spiritually true is to become our lived experience more and more. Collectively, we're being renewed, not just as individuals. Can racism rear its ugly head in the church? Can friendship groups develop along ethnic lines and one group subtly withdraws from the other? Can church leaders treat people differently based on race? Can Christians reinforce and propagate harmful stereotypes? Can a brother or sister look down upon another because they're not as educated or cultured or affluent? Can that which divides people out there divide people in here? Sadly, the answer is yes. We have to guard against these attitudes and behaviours finding their way into our hearts and into our fellowship. We have to remember who we are. We're Christians. We're in Christ. These distinctions don't matter anymore. We're blessed to be out from under Adam. I want to finish our study this evening by answering a question that came to mind as I was preparing. And that is, how is this possible? You know, Paul lays it before us as a truth. This is the way it is in the new man. This is the spiritual reality. But how can it be so? The short answer is at the end of the verse. It's because Christ is all and in you all. The longer answer is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Please, if you turn over there now, Ephesians chapter 4. Equality exists when we are treated the same way, when we have the same access and opportunities. Unity exists when we have the same experiences, when we have the same goals, when we are under the same authority and have the same expectations. And beloved, Christians do. It's not a fictional unity. It's not an on-paper unity or unity by fiat, you know, simply because God says so. We are actually all treated the same way. We all have the same access and opportunities. We have the same experiences, the same expectations. Here is why in Christ there is equality and unity. Here's how it's possible for all these things that divide us in Adam to be done away with in Christ. There is, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you can look on in the Word of God there. There is one body. Not two or ten. Not 100 different nations, but one body with one head. In that body, we all grow the same way. God has one plan for life in the body. One Spirit, the same Spirit indwells us all. The same Spirit comforts, intercedes, enables, and sanctifies. He's in me as much as he's in my sister who lives in Taiwan or Kazakhstan. He's ministering to me just as he's ministering to her. By the same Spirit, we have the same access to divine grace. What else? One hope, Paul says. The hope of heaven. The hope of resurrection. The hope of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. Christians everywhere and in all ages joyfully anticipate the new creation. The blessed hope is shared by all. One Lord. We are all under the authority of Jesus. We are called to follow him, and one day we will all give account to him. One faith. There is one body of Christian doctrine. One faith that leads to everlasting life. One gospel. No one is in Christ by human effort, by being stronger, smarter, more religious, or more righteous than anyone else. It's by grace, through faith, for everyone. One baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are identified with the same Saviour in baptism, whether we're rich or poor, educated or illiterate, European or African. One God and Father. We're in the same family. We relate to God in exactly the same way. He's my Father and he's yours, and he's Father to the Christian who lives halfway around the world. Unless people share in something as deep and rich as all of this, until they have one hope, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit at work within, they can never overcome that which divides them. Race, religion, and class will always create barriers. There is unity only in the new man. Only the second Adam can restore what the first Adam ruined. It's Christ who does this. Christ unifies us by his preeminence, by his power, and by his presence. That's what Paul tells us at the end of our verse. But Christ is all, harking back to the famous hymn section in chapter 1. And Christ is in all. The 21st of March each year is Harmony Day. And it's a noble idea. It's a worthy cause. But the truth is that for we who are in Christ, every day is Harmony Day. And praise God, by his grace we have put on the new man. Things are different for God's people. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen.